Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. So we are gradually coming to the conclusion of the Gospel of Matthew, near the end of chapter 27. I want to read this morning verses 57 through verse 61, which is the account that Matthew gives of the burial of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 57 through verse 61. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance and the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Let's pray. Father, we again come before you in the name of Christ, and we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it is through the Word of God that we know who you are. It's through the Word of God that we come to an understanding of our sin and the nature of salvation. We thank you for the hope that we have and the promises that you have given to us in your Word. We pray that by your grace and by the Spirit, you would enlighten our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see the truth. We pray that you would, by your grace, incline our hearts unto your commandments and not to covetousness. Lord, we pray that you would teach us day by day, enable us to delight in your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Lord, we confess our ignorance. Lord, even as believers in Christ who've been born again and have trusted in the Lord, we confess we are so often dull of hearing and slow to obey. Lord, we confess that we so easily go astray, so easily led astray by others and by those around us. So easily we set our affections on things that are passing, like the world. And Father, we just want to pray that you would enable us, Lord, even now, to set our affections on Christ, on things eternal. And may you cause us, Lord, to walk in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this account of the resurrection, there are really, in a sense almost, two sermons that could be preached here. And both of them, although they are individual aspects, yet they work together. On the one hand, there is clearly here, and most obviously, the account of the burial of Christ. And it is almost, you could say, a small miracle that, and maybe not a small one, but it's a miracle in a sense that God actually provided for an honorable burial for his son, who was condemned as a criminal by both the Jews and the Romans, crucified on a cross, hated by his oppressors. And yet, in God's providence and sovereignty, he was given an honorable birth or burial, an honorable burial. That's the one story. The other side, or the other sermon, I guess, that could be preached, and I was tempted to preach a sermon just on this, the story of the man who actually buried him, Joseph of Arimathea. And there's a sense in which this whole section here is an account of the change that took place in a man, Joseph of Arimathea. It's the only place he's mentioned in Scripture is, well, here and all the parallel accounts in the Gospels. He's mentioned only in relation to this account, that is the burial of Christ. And it's an amazing statement of the change that took place in this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And so you have in this text both, on the one hand, the perfect wisdom and sovereignty and goodness of God, especially in relation to his son, but also an amazing account of the devotion and love of a disciple and how those two things really work together to bring about God's purpose and plan in the burial of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at this morning, I want to consider the burial of Christ under seven headings, seven points. Some of them are fairly brief, so but under seven headings, I want to show, on the one hand, the sovereignty of God, and on the other hand, the love and devotion of a disciple of Christ, that is, of Joseph of Arimathea. And when I say a disciple of Christ, he was not one of the 12, obviously, but he was a disciple, with a small d, if you will. He was one who followed Christ. So let me first of all consider, and I'll give these seven things as we go through the text. But the first thing that I would say is, or that I want to consider, is the time of the burial, which is the very first thing noted in verse 57, and probably something that would be very easy for us to just read right past, but I want to just make a note of it. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man. When it was evening. You remember, Christ was on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. He died at 3 in the afternoon. Now, you understand that the Jews, especially because the next day was Passover, and there were actually, we believe, 2 days that they celebrated Passover. That's a whole other story. But the next day was Passover. And so the Jews were especially concerned about making sure that those who were crucified were taken down, that they were not left on the cross, especially on the Sabbath day. Now, you understand that the Romans generally, when I say generally, I mean in the Roman Empire, when they crucified people, they usually just left them on the cross, and literally for the birds to come. And they would stay there for weeks. And it was meant to be a statement. This is what happens to people who rebel against the law of Rome. Well, the Romans, because the Jews were so much, oftentimes were such a trouble for the Romans, the Romans kind of acquiesced to some of their demands. And one of them was that these men be taken down. And so you remember in the Gospel of John, it talks about the fact that the Jews went to Pilate and asked him to break the legs of the victim so they would die. If they didn't do that, sometimes they would linger on the cross for as long as 3 days without dying. So in order to make sure that they actually died, they broke their legs. That removed all ability to support themselves, and they would be very quickly suffocated. And you remember when they came to Christ, they had found that he was already dead. And so they didn't do that. And that was fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. None of his bones would be broken. And then they put a spear in his side, and that was kind of to prove or to confirm or to make sure that he was indeed dead, and out came blood and water, and that was a demonstration that he had in fact died. So he was certified to be dead. But now, all that to say that the Jews wanted to make sure that he was off the cross before the Sabbath, and the Sabbath began at sundown. And that's about 6 o'clock at that time. So Joseph had about 3 hours to accomplish this task of actually getting him down off the cross and putting him into the tomb. So he had to be in the tomb by 6 o'clock. So there were about 3 hours. So that's when this is taking place. This is taking place just before the beginning of the Sabbath. Now, the second thing that we would observe is, and this is probably one of the most important aspects that I want to talk about, and that is the agent of this burial, namely Joseph of Arimathea. Again, this is the rest of verse 57. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. There's a lot in these few words that we could point out. The first thing I want to observe is that there is no mention of Joseph of Arimathea before this or after this. He is mentioned, as I said, in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak of Joseph of Arimathea in relation to the burial of Christ. He is not mentioned anywhere else in the Gospels before this. He is never mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts or any of the epistles that we know of. There's no mention of Joseph of Arimathea. This is his one place where he is mentioned in the scripture. That doesn't mean that he wasn't involved in the church. It just means he was not mentioned. There's no mention of him anywhere besides this. His name was Joseph. And that's a good Jewish name. And it says in the text in the other Gospels, he was indeed clearly a Jew. And he was from Arimathea. We don't know where Arimathea was, but or we don't know for sure. There are those who think it was a town just east of Joppa. That may or may not be. We don't really know. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible other than in relation to Joseph. But it was a Jewish town. He was a Jewish man from a Jewish town. It says he was a rich man. And that's evidenced, at least in part, by the fact that he owned this tomb. I was doing a little more reading this week in regard to tombs, and that is true that, generally speaking, rich men had tombs in rocks, had them hewn out of rocks. This is apparently, at some point or another, he had purchased this and had it made or hewn out or dug out, and it was his personal tomb, and it was a sign of his wealth. He was, it's clearly stated here in Matthew, a rich man. It also says he was a disciple of Christ, that he did, in fact, love Christ. And what we could say fundamentally from the Gospel of Matthew is here was a rich Jew who had a tomb in Jerusalem, again, by God's providence, had just probably just purchased this tomb for himself there, right by, it says in John, it was right by the place where he was crucified. Again, the providence of God, this man, this rich man, had purchased this tomb. And somewhere along the way, and perhaps it was just while he was on the cross, he decided that he was going to bury Christ in his own tomb. This was Joseph's way to honor Christ with an honorable burial. Here was one who was a convicted criminal, hated by the Jewish leaders, convicted by the Roman government, hung on a cross, was reviled by everyone that passed by. And here this rich man, because he was a disciple of Christ, because he believed on Christ, decided that he was going to honor him with an honorable burial and actually give him his own new tomb, a tomb that no one had ever laid in. And the point of that is, tombs oftentimes were family tombs. You could put multiple people in there, but generally the first one to go in was the patriarch of the family. So, this was Joseph's way of honoring Christ. Now, we have to observe, though, that there are many other things in the other texts that are given to us that we learn about Joseph. We learn things about Joseph that are not here in Matthew. If you were here yesterday for the men's Bible study, we went through that a little bit, and you got a kind of a preview of this. But I want you to observe, just turn with me for a moment to these passages. Turn to Mark chapter 15. Verse 43. Mark says this about Joseph. It says, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. Now we learn something new. He's not just a rich man. This man was actually part of the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was on the council that actually put Christ to death. He was probably a witness to all that had taken place, even perhaps, it's possible, it's conceivable, even back to the arrest, but certainly the trials in the middle of the night and in the morning. He was probably a witness to much of that, if not all of that. So he was a member of the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And that tells us, again, that he was truly a believer, that he was one who had, if you could put it this way, truly believed the promises of the Old Testament and was looking for the kingdom of God. And this statement, looking for the kingdom of God, is a statement that is used of those who were true believers, who were looking for the Messiah. Says, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So what he did took courage. I'll say more about that in a little bit. But turn over to Luke chapter 23, and we see more about Joseph of Arimathea. Chapter 23, verse 50 of Luke, it says, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council," so again, Luke reiterates that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke calls him a good and righteous man. Again, clearly a statement that he was a believer. And by the way, when it says good and righteous, that doesn't mean that they were morally perfect. What it means is they had the righteousness that comes by faith. They were justified. This person was a justified, born-again person. When you see God declaring anyone to be just or good, it doesn't mean that they never sinned. It means that they believed God, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. That's what it says of Abraham in Genesis 15. That's what it says of this man fundamentally when God calls him a good and righteous man. So he was clearly a believer. He was a man of faith, a man who fundamentally kept the law. He was a good man. He was not a hypocrite. And then in verse 51, he adds in a parenthetical way, he had not consented to their plan and action. This is a way of Luke saying, Joseph of Arimathea, although he was on the council, on the Sanhedrin, had nothing to do with the verdict, that he was opposed to their verdict. He did not consent to the verdict to put Christ to death. It says, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So again, it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now I'll turn over to the last gospel, John chapter 19. In verse 38, it says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, and then John adds this interesting phrase, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews. Now, there were, apparently, quite a few of these men, i.e., Jewish leaders who did believe on Christ, but who would not come out openly for Christ. Hold the place there in John 19, but look at John chapter 12. John makes this comment in John 12:42. And Joseph of Arimathea certainly was among these. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There were those who did believe that he was the Messiah, but the cost was too high. And, you know, you understand, to be put out of the synagogue was not just to, I mean, that was like being put out of society. It was a religious society. It was a Jewish society. And to be put out was to be removed from the society, in a sense. And these men were not willing to pay that price. These men were not willing to be outsiders. And you understand, this is something that is especially difficult for a man who is a rich man, who's on the ruling council, who indeed had a lot of influence, which is pretty clear. It's especially hard for a person like that to take a stand that could potentially cost them everything. You know, for poor fishermen, who didn't really have too much in life. Yes, they gave up everything for Christ, but I mean, they didn't really lose their position in society like this man would have. So it says he was a disciple secretly. Now it's interesting, if you go back to John chapter 19 again, he goes on, he says, He asked Jesus, or he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. And then it says in verse 39, interestingly, Nicodemus, who had first come to him, that is to come to Christ, by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So not only was Joseph of Arimathea there, but also another member of the council, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John chapter 3, which was probably at least 3 years prior to this. And it would appear that he also, as it were, came out here publicly in faith in Christ. Now, I just want to point out the fact that what you have here and what Joseph of Arimathea did in going to Pilate, in claiming this body, and putting him in his own personal tomb right there at Jerusalem, this was Joseph coming out very publicly, the most unlikely time, to say that I believe this is the Messiah. This is Christ. For 3 years, he was a secret disciple, fearing man. What Joseph did was, in essence, something that probably, now we don't know this, this is speculation, but some have argued that it probably cost him his seat on the council, taking an accused criminal, putting it in his own tomb. It probably meant he certainly probably had to buy another tomb for himself, because they were not, legally, they were not allowed to bury anybody in a tomb where a criminal was buried. So this was costly to him, probably both in regard to the society and perhaps financially as well. He did this all at his own expense, and he did it very publicly. And this was really a man demonstrating his love for and faith in Christ. Now, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but contrast Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who was a public disciple of Christ for 3 years, but inwardly was an enemy. Publicly followed Christ, was seemingly, ostensibly, one who loved Christ, who was a close associate with Christ, but in the end, not only rejected Christ, but actually was a traitor and betrayed Christ. On the other hand, here is Joseph of Arimathea, who was secretly a follower of Christ, was ashamed that he believed in Christ, was afraid of man and the glory and the fear of man, because of the fear of man. And yet here at this critical moment, he demonstrates that he is a true follower of Christ. Now there's a whole sermon in that, and that's why I was tempted to make a sermon of Joseph of Arimathea. But truly, God has a way, and it's an amazing thing, really. God has a way of bringing out the true state of every soul. And in the end, it will be clear who belongs to Christ and who does not. There are those who follow Christ for a time, who seem to be true believers, but are not changed in their heart. It's not for me to say who they are. It's for me only to warn all of you not to be one. But listen, there are those who follow Christ for a long time. And then in the end, when trials come, or when success comes, or when cost comes, they demonstrate that they were never a believer in the first place, and they had no true faith. On the other hand, there are people that you would wonder, well, are they even saved? Do they even believe in Christ? And you're really, but then, when the trials come and the difficulties come, what you actually see is they demonstrate clearly that they do have faith in Christ. It's amazing how much a false believer can look like a true believer. It's amazing how much a true believer sometimes can look like the world. We must be careful not to judge the hearts of men, because we don't know the hearts of men. We are to judge fruits. We are to look at fruit. But listen, God is the judge, and I love that statement in Nahum and 2 Timothy, the Lord knows those who are His. Joseph of Arimathea belonged to Christ. He was a true believer in Christ. And this one account of Joseph of Arimathea demonstrates truly that he was a believer in Christ. There's a lot more that could be said about Joseph, but let me move on to the third point briefly, and that is the protocol of his burial. Verse 58, back in Matthew chapter 27, goes on and says, "This man, Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him." There was a certain protocol. Joseph couldn't just go up and take the body. He had to go and ask permission. And the part of this is the fact that the Romans had to clearly certify that he was dead before he could be taken down. So that's why I say there was a protocol. Joseph couldn't just go take him down. Joseph had to go and ask permission. And there had to be approval from the Roman government because he was a criminal convicted by the Roman government. It had to be approved that he could be taken down and buried. And truly, you do see here, first of all, the fact that Joseph of Arimathea did have clout. He did have position. Not just anybody could have had an audience with Pilate. But obviously, because of who he was on the Sanhedrin, and perhaps he had already, you know, had some kind of a rapport at some level with Pilate, who knows. But because of who he was, because of his position, he had an audience with Pilate. So he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus, which certainly took courage, considering all that happened that day, and considering the fact that this was a convicted criminal. And it does say this, right, in the passages we read, that this took courage on his part to go and ask Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, for the permission to take the body of Christ down from the cross and to put him and to bury him in his own tomb. Now, it says that Pilate ordered it to be given. Now, we know from John chapter 19, but also from Mark 15, 44 and 45, that Pilate didn't just give his permission, that Pilate gained confirmation from the centurion that Jesus had in fact died. I think this is important because this is one of the clear statements or clear evidences that in fact Jesus did truly die. It was confirmed by the Roman government that he was in fact dead, and Pilate would have never released him from the cross had it not been proven that he was dead. He was certified he was dead. So this protocol was important, and Joseph had to go through this protocol in order to actually obtain the body of Christ, which leads then to the fourth point here, and that is the preparation for the burial. This is verse 59. He says, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth." Now again, there's a lot in that little statement. It's very easy to just read past that. But here's a very wealthy man, a well-respected man. This involved him going and actually taking down the cross, taking Christ off the cross, which would have been, again, removing the nails and actually preparing him for burial. This would not have been a very pleasant task, to say the least. And this is not something that Joseph hired other people to do, which he could have done. He certainly had the means to do that. It was something that he did personally. He went and took Christ down from the cross. And you can't imagine this would not have been a very pleasant experience. He took that body and he, by his own expense, took fine linen, which was apparently, again, expensive. At his own expense, he took fine linen and wrapped the body, again, as a statement of his respect and honor for Christ. This is described what he did what he and Nicodemus did in John 19. Again, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. Again, it says in verse 39 of John 19, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So they prepared the body in the way that was customary. They didn't do like the Egyptians in embalming. They didn't go to all that. But they did with spices and with linen. They wrapped the body, prepared it for burial. And again, they had to do this in a very short period of time. But I want you to observe the humility that was involved in what Joseph did in going and actually taking down the body of Christ from the cross and actually preparing this body himself for burial. Something, again, the disciples didn't do this. The disciples were nowhere around. Here was this one man who God sovereignly moved in his heart to actually honor Christ with an honorable burial, even though he was condemned by the Roman government as a criminal and hated by the Jews who had him put to death. This is a very public statement, but it was also a statement, again, of the humility of Joseph. Well, fifthly, we have the place of his burial. Verse 60, after he laid him, or after he wrapped him in a linen cloth, it says he laid it, meaning the body, in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Again, in God's providence, the tomb that he had just purchased was a tomb right outside of Jerusalem, which would have, again, implied wealth. But it was also in a garden, it says in John, right next to where he was crucified. In God's providence, again, what an amazing statement of God's providence. This man just happened to buy a tomb right there in a garden that was right where the crucifixion took place. It had never been occupied. There had never been anyone buried in it. Again, a statement of the sacrifice of this man, Joseph, in what he was doing. And again, this probably guaranteed that he had to go get another tomb for himself. It says he rolled a stone in front of it. Again, that would have been normal, mainly, fundamentally, to keep out critters and animals that obviously would be a problem. So they would always put a stone in front of the tomb, not to keep people from getting out of the tombs, but to keep other things from getting into them. And that would have been very, very normal. Well, at least the sixth thing then, and that is this, the witness of his burial, or the witnesses of his burial, which is in verse 61. It says, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. So here you have these two ladies who were there the whole time of the crucifixion, observed Christ's death. Now they observed his burial, and they were there actually at the tomb when Joseph and Nicodemus placed him there in the tomb. It would appear that they were the only other people there at the tomb. This was the only burial service that he had, if you will. And there's more to say about these ladies, but these two ladies truly demonstrate their love for Christ and their faith in Christ. Everywhere we go in this narrative, we find these two ladies, both first at his crucifixion, at his burial, and then the very, very early on Sunday morning, they come. And the reason they come early on Sunday morning is to actually anoint the body with more spices. Again, a way of honoring him. That's why they came early in the morning. The reason they didn't do it the next day is because that was the Sabbath day, and they were not legally, under the Jewish law, to do that on the Sabbath day. So they waited until Sunday morning, and it says they came very early. You see an amazing sense of honor and faithfulness in these ladies who were there witnessing the burial of Christ. Well, that leads me then to the last point, the seventh point, which is not technically in the text, but which is kind of a summary or a significance. I want to observe the significance of the burial of Christ. And I give you three, briefly, significances of the burial of Christ. The first one is this. It demonstrated that he truly had died. His burial clearly was a statement that he truly died, that he was, in fact, certified by the Romans to be dead. He was taken down from the cross, and he was put in a permanent grave. And there's a finality about that, a permanence about that, a certainty about that. In fact, Paul actually includes his burial as a part of his statement of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, Paul says this, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. That's Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. It includes not just his death and not just his resurrection, but his burial. Christ was in the grave. He was truly dead, certifiably dead. So that's important. But I also want to mention the fact that it was a demonstration, secondly, of honor for the body. Or let me put it this way. It was a clear anticipation of the fact that his body was going to be resurrected. And we emphasize this in the Christian faith because it's biblical. God is not only concerned with the spirit or with the immaterial part of man. God is concerned with the body. We, as human beings, created in the image of God, we who were created by God, soul and body, spirit and body, were meant and were eternally meant to have a body. We don't hold to Greek philosophy, which, you know, Plato held that, you know, the best, you know, the truly holy part of man was the immaterial part, and that the body, that was evil. But the body is good. It's part of God's creation. And this was a statement of the fact that he would indeed be resurrected, that his body would be resurrected. There's no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. There would be a bodily resurrection. And this burial was a demonstration that, in fact, or an anticipation of the fact that he would be resurrected. And by the way, this is, you know, burial is the norm all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, whether you go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whether we talk about the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Jews and the Christians always buried the dead. Now, I just want to make a footnote about that because people ask me sometimes, well, what about cremation? Are you against cremation? Well, I'll just say this. We bury people, because it makes a statement about the fact that we believe in the resurrection. And when we bury people, we put them in the ground and we have a memorial service, which is appropriate and right and good. It's a way of saying and testifying to the fact that they will someday be resurrected. Cremation is something that was fundamentally associated with, has always been associated with, the Eastern religions. And in fact, in my reading, I read this a year or so ago, the first time, or one of the first times, that cremation really became introduced into our culture was through a lady named Madame Blavatsky in the late 1800s, the lady who started the Theosophical movement. For all intents and purposes, she was a witch. And she was introducing Eastern ideas into America very purposefully in New York City. She is the one who began this, who really introduced cremation to the West. Cremation is really a form of disposing of the body that is consistent with Eastern religion and philosophy. Now, I know that many people do it today because it's less expensive. But I would say as Christians, we ought to bury our loved ones because it's a statement of our faith in Christ. Now, I'm not going to say that it's some unforgivable sin if you cremate, but I would say that as Christians, we want to honor our loved ones with an honorable burial. I think that is biblical. I think that's the biblical norm. I think that's what we should be committed to. That's kind of a footnote, but this was a demonstration of the honor of the body of Christ. But let me give you the third reason, which is the most important. This was really a fulfillment of prophecy, and it was truly, this goes together, it was truly God honoring his Son. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, as you know, is the most important chapter in the Bible in regard to the death of Christ. It was written 700 years before Christ came. It was a prophecy of his rejection, of his suffering, of his crucifixion, of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection. It is all in this chapter. It's not just that he prophesied this, but actually, God, through Isaiah, explained it. It's an amazing chapter. Well, if you look at verse 8 is the one verse that speaks clearly of the fact that, actually, of his death. Up to this point, he's speaking of his sufferings. But now he says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's his death. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It was a substitutionary death. It wasn't just an accidental death. It was actually something that God did, according to verse 10. But verse 8 clearly speaks of his death. But then he adds this in verse 9. He says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death. Now, the point of this passage is that he was condemned as a criminal, and therefore he was assigned to wicked men, and wicked men in that day would have probably just been, again, normally, either just stayed on the cross, or, especially in the case of the Jews, maybe thrown in a shallow grave or something. But here it says, even though his grave was assigned with wicked men, that's where they would have put him, he gives this yet, which is a contrast. He was with a rich man in his death. I think that's exactly why Matthew notes that Joseph of Arimathea was rich. It was in the tomb of a rich man that he was laid. This was the sovereignty of God. But notice, he also explains in verse 9 why God did this. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. God saw to it by his sovereignty and providence that his son would have an honorable burial because he was not a wicked man. Not only was he not a wicked man, he was a perfect man. He had no sin. He had no deceit in his mouth. He was the perfect Lamb of God. And so God, in his providence and in his wisdom, ordained that he would have an honorable burial. Prophesied 700 years previous to the event, God brought it to pass in a very unlikely way through a man who for years was ashamed of Christ, and though he believed in Christ, would not publicly confess him. But God worked in his heart in such a way that it was actually through providing a place, a burial, this man came out and proved and demonstrated that he was indeed a follower of Christ, who loved Christ. Joseph, on the one hand, did this out of his own, we might say, his own choice, his own free will. No one made him do it. He wanted to do it. He did it because he loved Christ. He did it because he believed in Christ. But he did it according to the sovereign purpose and will of God, who moved in his heart, caused him to bring an honorable burial for his son. What an amazing statement of how God works, bringing about this event through his own sovereign purposes, through individuals who seek him. And Joseph sought him by the sovereign will of God and by the grace of God. But amazing statement of how God brings together his plan in an inscrutable way. What an amazing statement of the glory of God. And so even in his burial, God was fulfilling his will, fulfilling his purpose. And in a sense, it was a way of God saying that, yes, this is my plan, and yes, I am in charge, and yes, this is my son. And you might say that this was the first step up of God honoring Christ. He had poured out his soul. He had given his life for transgressors, and God honored him. And now, as we're going to see, he's going to resurrect him for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and the wonder of your truth. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. And as we think of Joseph of Arimathea, we are amazed at how you work in the hearts of individual people. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that you have mercifully worked in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we, like Joseph of Arimathea, would be faithful to show and to demonstrate that we love Christ. May we be faithful, Lord, even to be joined with Christ, as it were, even when it involves shame and disgrace from the standpoint of the world. Lord, we thank you that you worked in Joseph, and I pray that you would truly work in our own hearts and cause us to love Christ, and may we confess Christ boldly and with humility in a world that hates him. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the same boldness and the same love that you filled Joseph with. We thank you that indeed Christ was honored rightfully in his burial, and we thank you that you fulfilled your perfect plan in such a wonderful, mysterious way. We thank you for your grace in our lives, and we pray that you would enable us in all things to look to you as our Savior and as our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.